Ever since Jesus Christ came to this earth 2,000 years ago, believers in every generation have expected his imminent return. The apostles in the first century expected his return in their lifetime, as we just saw a few minutes ago. Some expected and predicted that he would return in the year 1000 AD. Some expected his return leading into 2000 AD, but again, it did not happen. Jesus gave us definite signs to watch for, but he never told us when he would return. The question we should focus on is not when he will return, but why Jesus Christ must return. Why must he return? Well, this afternoon I want to look at why Jesus Christ must return. I want to begin by first looking at what was Jesus' message, because it gives us the first reason why Jesus must return. Mark chapter 1 is where I'm going to begin. Paralleled account of this is in Matthew 4, verse 23, but I'm going to use Mark's account. Mark 1, verse 14 and 15. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." The kingdom of God is at hand, and so if you believe it, you will repent and believe in the gospel, which is the Old English word for good news. You'll believe in this good news. Jesus did not come to preach about himself. Many people, I guess, assume that he did. Or they came to give some good sayings of how to treat your neighbor. Well, that's true to some extent, and I'll comment on that as we go along here in a moment. But that you have to understand in the context of what? The greater message of the kingdom of God and something else, which we will see. But what this does show is the first reason why that Jesus Christ must return. He must return to establish the kingdom or the government of God on the earth. He did not come and make an announcement with this good news or gospel message that had not been heard before. It definitely had been heard before. In fact, if we will look over here in Daniel, the 7th chapter, where we've been in Bible study already, but once again to look at it, a lot of things that he came to say were not new. That was a matter of expanding on what had already been given. And here in Daniel 7 and verse 14, "Then to him was given," and him meaning the Son of Man, the previous verse. And this was the term that Jesus would always say, "Who are you?" And he would answer, "I'm the Son of Man." He didn't say, "I'm the son of Joseph." It's interesting because he understood when he was saying that by the Son of Man, he's referring to what he was called in the book of Daniel, because you have the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man. And this is the only book where you find that expression used. Now, later in his ministry, in his last 6 months after the Feast of Tabernacles in 30 AD, in fact, even at that Feast of Tabernacles in John chapter 8, about verse 58, when he said, "Before Abraham and Isaac, I am." Now, they were picking up stones to kill him. When he said that, that was blasphemy to them. But somehow they never picked up on it, because in the previous 3 years of his ministry, he was always saying, "I am the Son of Man." And that the Son of Man has come, the Son of Man this, and so on and so forth. They seemed to, I guess, accept that. They apparently didn't get the connection. Verse 14, "Then to him, Son of Man," or Jesus Christ, "was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." Well, we haven't seen that yet, have we? But here it was preached ahead of time. We see in verse 27 also of this chapter, chapter 7, "Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom, the Son of Man's kingdom, Jesus Christ, is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him." even earlier in the book of Daniel in chapter 2 and in verse 44, where at the end of interpreting or giving the interpretation from God to Nebuchadnezzar of his dream, he said in verse 44, "And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these human kingdoms," add a word there, "and it shall stand forever." So you see, the kingdom of God was had been prophesied to come 600 years before Jesus Christ. In Zechariah, one other one in the Old Testament, Zechariah was about 50 to 75 years after Daniel, depending on at what stage in Daniel's life that he received the prophecies of the kingdom. Well, I can say because the first one we just read happened when second year of King Nebuchadnezzar that the interpretation was given. Well, that was around 604 B.C. It will be around 520 B.C., when Zechariah will say what we're about to read here, that he prophesied of the kingdom. The 14th chapter of Zechariah, and a lot of it leads up to the 14th, but chapter 14 and in verse 4. "And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two, from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move north and half of it shall move south." Well, you know, when that mountain splits open, it's going to really change everything of the topography of Jerusalem, because across that Kidron Valley, down at the lower level, is Mount Moriah and the Temple Mount. And that Temple Mount I cannot imagine how it's going to stand. It's going to just crumble if it hasn't already before that time, because that's not going to be the only earthquake in hitting Jerusalem that is talked about in the Bible. But that will take care of the issue or the problem up there on the Temple Mount when it all collapses. Jesus Christ, when he returns, is going to build a fabulous temple, and he's going to clear the debris, first of all, to do that. One last verse in chapter 14 is verse 9. "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one and his name one." So here again we see he is going to be king, which means he's over what? A kingdom. Over all the earth. All the earth. Now also in that 14th chapter of Zechariah, you are familiar because we read it at the Feast of Tabernacles, that not all nations are going to come up and submit to the King of Kings, are they? And as a result, there's going to be drought and plagues that are going to hit them until they finally, voluntarily, under that kind of duress, surrender to Jesus Christ. So it will take a little time before he rules all the earth. I don't know how much time it's going to take. I know Mr. Armstrong used to speculate, maybe 100 years into the millennium. He didn't know either, but it was obvious when you read, because you have resistance after he's here, after the temple is already built. You still have resistance. But eventually, he will rule the whole thing. Now, it's interesting about a kingdom, because a kingdom has four essential elements. First of all, you've got to have a king if you're going to have a kingdom. And we have a king, an eternal king, Jesus Christ. And you have to have subjects. It's interesting when you realize that there have to be subjects. He's going to return. Most people think that today is the only day of salvation. If you're not saved today, well, you've had it. And I've had people call me on the phone. It's been several years ago now. And I want to argue that the people, even back in the Old Testament, if they did not come to accept God or believe in God, that they're just dead and they're burning in hell. And I said, now you really got to be kidding. A God of love is going to do that. You know that I'm sure you would agree with me that there's no other name under heaven by which one can be saved except that of Christ, right? And agreed, sure. Well, when did they ever hear that name? When did they ever hear anything of what that name meant and taught and what was required of you to do? Well, they knew there must have been a God. Wait a minute, and we're, you know, you're reasoning around in circles and all of that. But it's amazing how people want to insist upon that. Now, if you realize that a kingdom, one of the second elements of the kingdom, is a subjects. Well, why would you have subjects? They either were saved or lost when they lived at this time. So he should be coming back to nothing. Now, obviously, there are people that he has to work with, subjects. Third element is our laws. Any kingdom has to have law. Any government has to have laws. And, of course, it's the law of God that are the laws. And fourth element is territory. And as Zechariah was inspired to write, the whole earth is the territory, the whole earth that he will have. Let's go back to the Sermon on the Mount, as it's called, in Matthew chapter 6. Because here is the key to the kingdom of God. And really, the summary of everything is right here in this chapter 6 and in verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and God's righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Now, everything here in the Sermon on the Mount of instruction of what to do, if you get slapped on one cheek, turn the other. You want, somebody says, give me your, what is it, your coat? Give them the cloak. I think I got it right, or maybe I reversed it. But and pray for your enemies there in verse 44 of chapter 5 and so forth, those who would spitefully use you and so on. What is that? It's God's righteousness. Right? That's God's righteousness that Jesus Christ was teaching his disciples. He said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. If it doesn't have his righteousness, then it's not the kingdom of God. It's the kingdom of something else. If it's the kingdom of God, it has to have his righteousness. And so these go together. And yes, when we talk about them, we don't want to just focus on the kingdom of God and forget the other part, his righteousness. And that's what really makes up the kingdom of God. Then all the, and of course, this is instruction to us in our lives. This is the most important thing in our life right here, verse 33. And all these other things we worry about, are concerned about, will be added to us. It's interesting, later Peter would say, put your cares in his hands, for he cares for you. And that's kind of another way of also saying, seek first the kingdom of God, focus on that and his righteousness. He cares for us, and he will take care of these matters that concern us, and he indeed will. So the very first reason, of course, why he must come is to establish the kingdom of God that had been prophesied for centuries before his first coming to be set up on the earth. Well, why the kingdom of God? Well, the second reason is that he must return is to save mankind from destroying himself. Save mankind from destroying himself. When anyone studies prophecy, the first place to begin is the Olivet prophecy that he gave to his disciples after that time that he was in there just before that Passover, actually. And leading up to that final Passover, it's in Matthew 24. It's also in Mark 13 and in Luke 17 and Luke 21. But the one that where it's probably the most complete is Matthew 24 and 25. But I'm going to look at a few verses here in Matthew chapter 24 about that because it shows us another reason why he must return. Because if he doesn't, there won't be anything to come back to anyhow if he delays it too long, or if God delays him returning, it would be a better way to put it. So here in Matthew 24, verse 3, now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? We would like to know. I don't know if they really fully understood at that time that he actually was going to die, go to heaven, and then return. Did they comprehend at that? I don't know whether they, at that point in time, if they comprehended that that was what was going to happen. But he had talked about leaving, and where I go, you cannot come. They didn't seem to get that, what he meant by that statement. They did later, of course. So anyhow, they were asking him, well, when you come, tell us when it's going to be. Give us some information. So verse 4, Jesus answered and he said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying that I am the Christ, and will deceive many. Now it's interesting. The very first thing that he would bring up is religious deception and confusion that would take place. We really do live in a world of incredible confusion when it comes to religion and things of that nature, where people have so many different things. I mean, whether it's Catholicism, whether it's mainstream Protestantism, non-denominational churches, various evangelical churches, and others, all having diverse and being diverse one from the other. Is that what Jesus came to establish on the earth? He said it would happen. You read the book of Revelation, you have two churches there. You have the church that Christ established in the 12th chapter, but chapter 17 and 18 is a totally different church. And, well, as we'll see, does anyone really think that Satan the devil being on this earth is just going to stand by and allow the true church to exist without any competition? Of course not. He's certainly going to do all that he can to deceive people into believing things that are not true, all in the name of God. We may ask, why is it so important then that we guard ourselves against deception? Well, I'll hold your place here, but in John chapter 4, John 4 and in verse 23 and 23, but the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. You know, in order to be in the kingdom of God when he returns, we have to be true worshipers and servants of God in spirit and in truth. Not just anybody is going to be able to enter in. And when we look at the world, because they do not understand what it is to worship God in spirit and in truth, and as a result, they're about to destroy themselves. If you look at history of the last 2,000 years, you look at the Crusades around 1100 A.D., hundreds and thousands of Europeans and British and English, in behalf of the church, being the church in Rome, go off to remove the infidels out of Jerusalem and the Middle East area, killing and slaughtering many, including many Jews that lived there at the time, because they were just as bad as the Muslims. And about 100 years or whatever it is later, Saladin the Great, whatever his title was, overthrew them, slaughtering them in return. And all of that, thinking they're doing God's work. And no, it was not at all. And they are deceived, thinking that to murder was to, serve Jesus Christ. He never taught any such thing, did he? So that was one of the very first things that he warns of, is false religion. In Hosea chapter 4, in verse 6 and 7, there he says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Now, what kind of knowledge is it? Because they don't have enough knowledge of science, engineering, math, technologies? They have low computer skills? Of course not. Ridiculous. We have all of that. And we have increased incredibly in knowledge. And yet the one thing that we are mankind as a whole is extremely ignorant in, is the Bible, the Word of God, and what is expected. And that's why that man is about to destroy himself and coming very close. All right, let's go on here. Verse 6 and 7, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars, and see that you are not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places. And so these things would actually continue on down through the millenniums, or the centuries and two millenniums as it is now, to the time of the second coming of Jesus Christ. It would finally culminate when you look at verse 21 and 22, For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. So it's coming to a point where if he waited any longer, there would be no life left. But for the elect's sake. And, of course, the question is, who are the elect? How can we all become and be of the elect? Well, obviously, if we're not living in Christ, walking in Christ, we're not the elect. But if we are, he says, I will protect you. The book of Revelation says, I'll seal you and take care of you if you walk in Christ and live as Jesus Christ came and set the example for us to live. So a second reason here why he must come is to save mankind from destroying himself. If he doesn't, that's exactly what's going to happen. One other scripture before I go on to the third point. Let's look at Daniel chapter 12 again. Daniel 12. Because the Olivet prophecy I've just been reading from did not just fully originate with Jesus Christ at his time on the earth. It's right here in chapter 12 of Daniel. And the first four verses of the book of Daniel. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. Well, that's just what we read in verse 21 of Matthew 24. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, every one who is found written in the book of life. And people whose names are in that book are people who are living in Christ, who have repented of their sins, as he said, that we were to do. And they believed in that they didn't just believe. Their belief was that they believed, but they acted on that belief. And many of those, verse 2, who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the book, or the words, and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Well, we just talked about that, some of that knowledge. In the Hebrew language, it doesn't use adjectives like we would in our language. If, say, 200 years ago you read the last part of verse 4 and it said knowledge shall increase, what would that have meant to you back in 1800? Well, you know, okay, knowledge will increase. You could never imagine. If you look today now, especially since World War II, and probably beginning back at the turn of the 19th into the 20th century when the gas combustion engine and electricity and things like that were just in their infancy, the telephone, telegraph, and all, well, telegraph was around, but the telephone coming in more and more. And it was very crude to begin with up through World War I and after that. And then as we come to the point of the Second World War, we have, got a phone there, huh? Got to turn that off, my dear. Hit the button. Top. Well, go outside and call back. Just know, go outside. All right. Crisis here. So, coming back. Where was I? I lost my thought here. anyhow, wherever I was... It did get my attention. have the thing going off right there beside us. Anyhow, it's like on an airplane. Did you turn the thing off before they take off? You know, did you turn the phones off? Well, where was I? Okay, back here to verse 4 once again. And the knowledge shall increase. How would you say that in our language if you wanted to really get it across? It was going to really increase. You would say, and great knowledge, great increase of knowledge would just expand all over. You'd be descriptive, wouldn't you? In Hebrew, it's not. It just simply says knowledge will increase. Well, now that we've come to that point in time, it really has increased more than we could have ever imagined, say, had you been around here 200 years back and read that scripture. It is an incredible thing indeed. Move to point three. A third reason why that he must return is to destroy the works of the devil. To destroy the works of the devil. If we look over here at 1 John 3 and in verse 8. 1 John 3 and in verse 8. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. And for this purpose the Son of Man was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So, yes, Jesus is coming to destroy the works of the devil. Many people today laugh at the idea that there is even a devil. And, of course, most of them just simply don't believe it. They're too enlightened and too intellectual to believe in something superstitious like that. But the Bible says that he was once a great archangel who was at the throne of God, and you'll see that in the 28th chapter of the book of Ezekiel. He was the covering cherub, later transferred or whatever to the earth, from which he ascended from with the angels that became demons to try to overthrow God himself. And it was through the archangel Michael that Jesus Christ had him cast back to the earth. When Jesus came, he said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven," in Luke 10 and verse 18. And so, yes, he does exist. When Jesus came to this earth, he fasted for 40 days, 40 nights, and was tempted of the devil during that time. He came to replace the devil, and he had to go through that to overcome the devil. And as it says there in 1 John 3 and in verse 8, to destroy the works of the devil. How could he replace him had he failed? Well, he couldn't. That was a very important thing, which is recorded both in Matthew 4 and also in Luke chapter 4. We see here in Revelation chapter 12 and in verse 9. Revelation 12 and in verse 9. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Yes, he deceives the whole world. Well, if you look at the world today, not only just millions, but even billions of people have never even really heard of God or Jesus Christ or of the Bible. They follow all kinds of different religions and so forth, and some no religion whatsoever. Yes, he has deceived the whole world when it comes to knowledge of God and of his word. And that's where man is lacking, and that's what's going to lead to his own destruction. People go to war, they kill others in the name of God. And they have for centuries, and they will here in the time ahead. The Muslims, especially the extremists, when they overrun a land, you convert to Islam or have your head cut off. And so most people choose the former, to convert them to Islam. That's why you have the Islamic religion in areas that used to be Yugoslavia. Albania, for example, is an Islamic country. Why? Because they invaded around the 15th century into southeastern Europe. It was Charles V and the Habsburgs who had to repel them during the time of the Protestant Reformation. Earlier, they had gone across North Africa and tried to come in through Spain into Europe, but were repelled. I think it was it Charles Martel, I think was his name, who was able to defeat them at the Battle of Tours and send them back. But look at North Africa, is all Islamic, because it wasn't before they, until they crossed and invaded, and they made converts, literally. And and they kept those converts and the generations to follow afterwards. So we see that as certainly one of the major reasons, finally, is that to destroy the works of the devil. What a time it will be when Jesus returns and the works of the devil, including the spirit of the devil, is no longer influencing man. Final reason why Jesus Christ must return is to bring salvation to all mankind. Bring salvation to all mankind. As I mentioned earlier, the common teaching today is that all mankind must be saved now, or else they will be eternally lost in hellfire. That is not, of course, the case whatsoever. We have a couple scriptures in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Let me turn over there and read that. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 1 and 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And Paul takes a quote out of Isaiah 49 and in verse 8. In 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 1 and 2. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, and here's the quote, in an acceptable time I have heard you, in the day of salvation I have helped you, in a day as it should be, as it is in the Hebrew of the Old Testament, in a day of salvation. Paul understood that there was more than one day, that it wasn't just in his time, that unless people came to conversion that he preached to, that then there would they would be lost, and that would be it. He understood that was not the case. We see this in Romans 11. It's quite clear here in Romans chapter 11. Yes, Jesus Christ has a lot of unfinished work to do. Many people think there's a battle going on between God and Satan today, and to save souls. Well, the devil's winning hands down if that's the case. No, he's not winning hands down. No, his time is coming soon to an end, and we will see who is going to, quote, win the souls, so to speak, as the expression goes. Chapter 11 of Romans and verse 25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved as it is written. The deliverer, Christ, will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Meaning in the future, not in his lifetime, not in his period of time. That in the future, his people, not only the Jewish people, tribe of Benjamin, of which he was from, and all the rest of the tribes, and even all the rest of the Gentiles who are not ever reached by the apostles. Remember, Jesus said, you will go throughout all the cities of Israel. You will not go throughout all the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. So obviously somebody's missed, according to what Christ said. That shows again that, indeed, the greatest time of bringing people to salvation is when Jesus Christ returns to the earth. And that will take place. And we will have work that will wonder probably even then, can we keep up with it? There'll be so many people who will be coming to repentance. In fact, notice over here in Isaiah, I'm going to end on Isaiah chapter 2. You hear this at the feast every year. But look at it in this context. Yes, this is the time that when all Israel will come. And not just Israel, all the other nations too. Because in Isaiah 2, verse 2, now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, not by elevation, but by authority and in government. It will be the one. And many, verse 3, many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. The nations, the churches, are all going to go up there to be taught. They want to learn. They finally have their eyes open to realize, I was wrong. And they want to learn. And Jesus Christ is going to. The fourth reason why he must come to the earth is to bring salvation to all of mankind. And he will do that. There may be some who will reject it. But the vast, vast majority will not. They will come. And they will surrender to Jesus Christ in repentance and in faith. Well, let me summarize. Why must Jesus Christ then return? Number one, to establish the kingdom of God on earth that was prophesied. Number two, to save mankind from destroying himself. Number three, to destroy the works of the devil that have influenced and destroyed human beings. And number four, to bring salvation to all of mankind. Well, as he said on the Sermon on the Mount and the Lord's Prayer, we should all pray, "Thy kingdom come."